body in Christ, and every day that goes by, I'm more and more grateful that we are and that we do have this place and that we can come in out of the insanity. Our Apostle Paul is someone who we always quote before we begin as a reminder that we are the body of Christ, that we are the local body of it anyway, and we honor the principle that as members of that body, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Are there any announcements that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we do get underway? Okay, the ship is heavy to this side. I don't know if that's port or starboard, but you had a good week. Well, it hasn't been boring. All right, well, I don't have anything except we do have a summer break that'll be coming up. We have next Wednesday and next Sunday will be regular services, and after next Sunday, I think we're on break for the summer break. I can't wait for June to get over. I wish it had 10 days instead of 30, but well, it's not for the same reason. Okay. All righty. Is she up visiting with her mom up in Michigan or something? Yeah, she's a friendly person. All right, well, let's go ahead and get ourselves underway then. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6? Genesis chapter 6. Verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And we will stop there and pick this up after we have a little bit of music. Pardon me. We haven't had special music. Well, we had very special music last week, but since nobody, unless you want to, if there's anybody here who wants to sing a song, well, let me know. No? No takers? Okay. Well, Eric's in the back there today, and so let's go ahead and do one. Thought you might enjoy this. It's a family, when you get family harmony, you can't hardly beat it. And as we know with the girls, but here's a great old hymn sung by a wonderful blend of family voices, and hope you enjoy it.
So
that very much because you think more of the words than you do the people singing it when they're doing that. But they're great, great group. It was. Yeah, it sure was. Yeah, I remember her singing it in church. And Tim and I would sit there and listen, and Mom's going to get up and sing. And she'd do solos, and she accompanied, too. Although she was a bad accompanist. She was a great piano player, but a bad accompanist because she read, but she made stuff up. She did so much improvising that I said, Mom, they're no longer listening to me anymore. They're listening to you. You're supposed to be accompanying me. And she'd turn it around on me. But she was great. I think of her a lot. All right. Well, before we get underway this morning, I'd like to ask Andrew if he'd lead us in prayer. Our study at hand, of course, we've been looking at God's timeline through the Bible. When you put the entire timeline on up there, and I know all of you here this morning are up to speed with where we are. There's nobody new here, so we're not going to do a lot of review. But just to warm my thinking up, the full-blown timeline chart, as I call it, has so much stuff on it that it's overwhelming, and it's almost like way, way too much information. And so we take that and we cut that thing way down and start back at the very beginning of creation. And what we've been doing is we're going to move forward with it, and we're going to try over a relatively short period of time to be able to just cover the span of God's timeline. As you well know, we're going to wind up with all 66 books of our Bible underneath that timeline, starting with the book of Genesis there. And there in Genesis, as we have gone through just noting some highlights of those first five chapters, we've come to understand and appreciate from Genesis 3:15, after the fall of man and sin entered the world, that God's intention, were actually before that, God's intention with man was always to set up and establish his kingdom. The span between creation and the kingdom was much, much closer, but that's what he's doing with this earth. He's going to live here even if my generation decides they want to go to the moon or go to the Mars or somewhere else. God's going to live here. So we have Genesis telling us that. We've gone and noted that from Genesis 3:15, we have the gospel being given, which is one day going to culminate in the cross of Jesus Christ. And we've gone through Cain, and we've noticed some things about we're going to note some things about the flood and the tower. And I put that in there. That's a little bit dark. I want that ghosted. I'm going to lighten it up a little bit more. But I had it so light that you couldn't see it the other day. I want this to be so light that you barely can see it because it's been kept a complete secret. And this is the dispensation of grace and the mystery of Christ that was revealed. But that was not on the horizon at all in anything that God was doing from Genesis. Genesis has no mention of, nor does it even allude to the fact that one day there'll be a dispensation of grace. Well, we've been noting some things about the early successes, it seems, of Satan's policy of evil and his plan of evil for this earth to be like the Most High and possess the earth. He's already the possessor of the heavenly realm by the time Genesis opens up. So what I want to do this morning, actually what I've really struggled with what I want to do and how I'm going to do it. I kind of know what I want to do, but I'm not sure exactly how to get it done, which is kind of frightening when you're up against having to teach a Bible class. I do want to mention something, though, that I talked about. When we talk about God's creation, I wanted just illustrate how far we've come. And in a very short amount of time, I mentioned this in a Bible class a number of classes ago when we were talking about God's creation and how he started with the earth, encased it in water. He's going to do that again, by the way. With the flood, he's going to encase the entire earth in water. I have no reason to believe that the flood was local. The flood, there's nothing in the Bible that makes me think for one moment that the flood was local. The flood was worldwide. It went completely around the earth, and God again is going to encase the earth in water, which is very significant, especially since that's how he started out. As time moved on and as man became what he thought was wiser and wiser, when in fact he was getting stupider and stupider, we came to the point of evolution and to try to dismiss the Bible from being real. These are attacks on the Bible. These, there's a lot of things that science will do that are very good and very much advanced and very much welcomed by all Christians and all of Christianity. But when science becomes what Paul will call science falsely so called, it turns on the Word of God to try to dismiss the Word of God as the ultimate authority. In a book that I have in my study, it's called The Flood, and it was written by Alfred Rehwinkel. And in his introduction on the flood and his position on the flood as a scientist, being that it was exactly as God described it in the book of Genesis, and unlike evolution that would say these things took place in billions and millions of years, it was really the cataclysmic flood that took so much of what we see today as what is now taught and believed to be the theory of evolution. Theory means a guess. That's the guess. They're the guess of evolution. Back when this all started, and by the way, it's very fascinating to see the rise of all of that come at the exact same time as the rise of the science, the modern age of the science of textual criticism of the Bible. When more Bible critics were looking at God's Word and starting to say, yea, hath God said, did he really say this? The King James is old, archaic, and out of date. To put it in perspective, this was what I'm about to read was written in 1865. The New American Standard Version came out in 1881, didn't it? So it was right about that time when the newer versions were going to be coming onto the scene that would start calling God's Word into question. But I'm going to read word for word what he wrote, what is sitting in Alfred Rehwinkel's book on the flood. It says this: at a meeting of the British Association of Scientists held in 1865, a manifesto was drawn up and signed by 617 men of science, many of whom were of the highest eminence, in which they declared their belief not only in the truth and authenticity of Holy Scriptures, but also in the harmony of Scripture with natural science. A copy of this manifesto was deposited in the Bodleian Library of Oxford, and it reads as follows, quote, "We, the undersigned students of the natural sciences, desire to express our sincere regret that researches into scientific truth are perverted by some in our own times into occasions for casting doubt upon the truth and authenticity of the Holy Scriptures. We conceive that it is impossible for the Word of God as written in the book of nature and God's Word written in Holy Scripture to contradict one another, however much they may appear to differ. We are not forgetful that physical science is not complete, but is only in a condition of progress, and that at present our finite reason enables us only to see through a glass darkly, and we confidently believe that a time will come when the two records will be seen to agree in every particular. We cannot but deplore that natural science should look be looked upon with suspicion by many who do not make a study of it, merely on the account of the unadvised manner in which some are placing it in opposition to Holy Writ. We believe that it is the duty of every scientific student to investigate nature simply for the purpose of elucidating truth, and that if he finds that some of his results appear to be in contradiction to the written word, or rather to his own interpretation of it, which may be erroneous, he should not presumptuously affirm that his own conclusions must be right and the statements of scriptures wrong. Rather, leave the two side by side until it shall please God to allow us to see the manner in which they may be reconciled. And instead of insisting upon the seeming differences between science and scriptures, it would be as well to rest in faith upon the points in which they agree. How far have we come since 1865, the end of the Civil War? 617 scientists signed that. You may find 617 scientists who believe that, but I don't know that they'd put their reputation and their income on the line for that. But that's amazing. So I had mentioned that before, and I just wanted to come back to it again this morning and read it to you. If you're interested in a copy of it, well, you can have that one, but I've got plenty. All right. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you a little bit different. I've kind of redone this little chart. There's an awful lot to get going on the right foot when we get going in the book of Genesis. And those high point matters as we have, let me just use my chart, as you come to chapter 4 and you have the fall of mankind having taken place, Adam and Eve now begin to have children, and they have two sons, Cain and Abel, and Cain, of course, murders Abel, and we talked about Cain and Abel in our last couple of Bible classes. And then that, but these, again, these three things, as a matter of fact, I want to do this once again. I want you to see it. So if you would, I know you're having to turn completely to the end of the Bible, but come over to Jude's little, you know, it's interesting too. The little book of Jude is really the last epistle of the remnant of Israel's epistles, Hebrews through Jude. The book of the Revelation isn't so much an epistle, although there are epistles within it. I just find it fascinating that our last book, the last book of our curriculum, Romans through Philemon, little Philemon has 25 verses, and little old Jude has 25 verses. And that's the end of their major curriculum as far as their edification as sons is concerned. And I want you to see once again that passage that Jude, I want you to get a sense of this. The reason I'm having you physically turn to it, I want you to get a good, even physical sense of understanding what began back here in Genesis is concluding out here in the last part of the Bible. As you go through Hebrews, through the book of the Revelation, the book of the Revelation is going to finally deal with everything in its final form, and Jude is just getting the remnant ready to deal with this. One of the things you need to have in mind when you come to the book of Jude, you'll notice that Jude starts looking at the Gentiles and the ungodliness of the Gentile world. And this is in fulfillment of some things that are sitting back in the Psalms. When David talked about not only the vain, evil, apostate remnant of Israel is going to come against the Lord, but it's going to marry itself, it's going to join up with, and it's going to combine itself with the ungodly Gentile world, and both are going to rage against the Lord. Anyway, Jude brings in all of those Gentile matters now that are gonna, like I say, I think wed is the best, they're gonna wed themselves together with Israel's program, and the stage is now completely set for the timeline of Daniel and what the Lord added to it to take place in the book of the Revelation. But one of the things that comes up all the way at the end of this is this passage here. Look at verse 11 once again. And well, back up for a minute. Verse 5. Jude says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Notice again what comes up as a big issue to Israel, that remnant of Israel, is that dress rehearsal. There's something that God put in composite form in them crossing the Red Sea, and the attempts of the adversary to suck them down into the pit and to destroy them in the pit, and the wounding of Leviathan, all those details was a dress rehearsal and a preview of everything that now is taking place here, only on a much, much grander scale. And he comes along and he says, he was reminding them how the Lord saved the people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now these members of the remnant of Israel are in peril of dying. This is where, when you hit Jude, the rubber is meeting the road. They're into some serious, serious trouble and persecution. And he says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved. By the way, those are the guys that we just read about in Genesis 6. He hath reserved in, they're being reminded of Noah. And it's fascinating to see how much Noah comes up as the end of time starts to take place, and that Noah is to be in their mind, and some things about Noah's flood and what went on back there, and they're thinking about Genesis, they're thinking about what went on there and how that was a preview of what they're going to be. There was an ark prepared for them that saved them. There was a place prepared for these people that are going to save them. God shut them in the ark. God is going to... All these parallels are taking place, and Jude is bringing their remembrance to these things. He says, but they left their own habitation reserved in... God hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. There's some special judgment they're going to get. Now here comes another one, even as Sodom and Gomorrah. Look on our timeline chart now. Watch. There's the flood. He's talking to them about the flood. There's the Tower of Babel. He doesn't mention that, and I don't have it on my chart, but just after the Tower of Babel is going to be a real test of the adversary, and we've talked about this back when we were in Romans 13. He's going to produce a test to see if he can bring about his works of darkness once again. And that's what Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, Sodom and Gomorrah were two cities of five cities down on the southern end of the Dead Sea. And those cities were part of the battle. There were kings of those cities that went out and did battle there in Genesis 14 with Abraham. And Chedorlaomer led that whole thing and everything along those lines. And Abraham's little ranger battalion went out and destroyed those people. And then it came to the point where Lot had to separate. He separated from Abraham. And Abraham basically, his crazy nephew, he could tell Lot, he can almost come up and say, I don't care, Lot, just put your hand over your eyes and just point, and whichever way you want to go, go. Well, Lot looked down there at the end of the Dead Sea, and he saw Las Vegas. I mean, it was like the casinos were there, and there was the bright lights, and there was all this possibility and all these cities down there. And so he goes down there. Well, God ends up destroying that, and he actually uses fire and brimstone. He destroys that with fire and brimstone. Where would you get fire and brimstone? The lake of fire. He dipped out of the lake of fire and destroyed that place. And to this day, I don't find real estate thriving on the southern end of the Dead Sea. I could, by the way, float in the Dead Sea, which would be amazing. But the content of the salt is so high that it would even make me float. But notice Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, one of the leading matters of Sodom and Gomorrah was the sexual perversion that they had gotten into. But if you pay attention to that and you read that account of Sodom and Gomorrah, one of the most striking things to me now about reading about Sodom and Gomorrah is how common it all was. It was just the way of life. It was no big deal. And these angels that came down represented a counterman to their way of life. And so they wanted to take those angels out and school them and get their mind right. Well, that's the United States of America. That's the United States. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Now, you have to think about, and I'm not completely convinced, I've got all the reasons down, but I've got some. Why is Satan contending about the body of Moses? What does he want with the body of Moses? Yeah, Moses is coming back. And Satan's trying to monkey around with some things that... That's one of the reasons why of all the people ever buried, even Jesus, Moses is the only one, to my knowledge, that specifically tells you God buried Moses. Only God knew where his body was. Anyway, Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring railing accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. It's a very important doctrine, the beastly nature of fallen man. In those things in which they those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kori. Now all we've been able to talk about is Cain and the way of Cain. What do you think? There's three things mentioned there. They have gone the way of Cain. They have ran greedily after the error of Balaam and perished in the gainsaying of Kori. Well, to figure that out, you'd have to know something about Balaam and the whole Balaam-Balak incident, which we've covered before, but I don't know how much we covered the gainsaying of Kori and all that went on there, although you've probably read it in the book of Numbers. But I don't know. If you study that out, when you see three things like that, what do you kind of think about? Yeah. Could that be? The way of Cain, I know it's a way, and you could talk, but it's a way that's based on a rotten particular manner in which he thought. He thought himself righteous in God's sight. He rejected the counsel of God against him. And when you look at the error of Balaam for reward, you're looking at some things that were being done there in preview of what is just about to take place in the book of the Revelation with the man of sin and the prophet, the false prophet. And it could well be that that it's focusing upon not only their ungodly thinking, but with that ungodly thinking, they were the living that they produced on this earth made the finest hour of Satan available and possible. And the gainsaying of Kori, man, those people didn't want to labor. They gainsayed the word of God, and they weren't going to labor or work with God at all, and they were destroyed. Very interesting. But what I'm after there is to, once again, draw your attention to this. Now, we're going to come back to Jude in just a little bit, but for right now, I'm going to go back to Genesis. And I want to show you something here on the timeline chart. We have the flood taking place, and you'll notice I've moved things down. That's because I want to put something in here. Between Genesis 4 and Genesis 9, or between Genesis 4, pardon me, and Genesis 6, where the issue of Noah comes onto the scene here. By the way, God destroys the earth by flood, and he destroys mankind down to 8 people. If my understanding's correct, the human race was more the world was more populated then than it is now. So he destroyed, as you think about the number of people on the face of this earth right now, and he destroyed all of them down to 8 people. When people see that in the Bible, one of the reasons why they absolutely think that's not true, or that that's just fable, or that's a scary story, that the whole idea is to scare you really bad. And what better way than to scare you with, I'm going to destroy you, whoa, and all this kind of thing. And we human beings today, have such a warped and absolute ungodly and totally unbiblical understanding of who we are by nature, that we look at an event like that and say, a loving God could never do such a thing. He couldn't do that. Or how could it have been that bad? How could it possibly have been? That just seems like, and they make God out to be this rogue, evil God that just goes around zapping people who he wants, and he's hate-filled and destroys all these loving people. After all, I'm sure there had to be more than 8 people who loved each other. And as long as they love each other, I saw it on a sign just yesterday. Somebody was holding it up and said, love is love. And they put love with a big heart in it for the O. And then the other love is love. And the love that they had down here had the homosexual flag in the O. Love is love. They had to love some people back then. How could God destroy them? Well, God's a murderer. He just killed all these people for no good reason. Well, that's the warp mentality that you end up having. What took place back there is something that is going to be called, and we've come to know and appreciate this. By the way, why did God do that? Why did God do that? Why did he destroy the earth by flood in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9? Why did he do that? Well, he gives the testimony of it. Man's wickedness was so high. There was. Did you notice how many times the word violence comes up? The violence that was taking place on this earth? Cain murdered his brother and didn't think anything of it. Am I my brother's keeper? He had a sense of justice, but he doesn't have a heightened sense of justice that God's going to produce in man after the flood. So with that kind of sense of justice, just think what happened. And that's not wrong. That's totally right. You can come along and say the flood was God's judgment of man's sinfulness and his ungodliness. And that's absolutely true. And there's nothing wrong with that. And you need to know that. But the point is, that's not all of it. What did God say back in Genesis 3:15? He said that he was going to destroy this serpent. The serpent was going, there was going to be a seed of the woman come that was going to be an enmity between him and her seed. And he would bruise his heel, but that seed would bruise Satan, that serpent's head. And by the way, a serpent has a soft skull. Any snake, any serpent has a soft skull. So, what I'm trying to get you to see is, while we say, okay, the world got so bad that it rang the bell, all right? It got to the point where God's justice and his righteousness could not possibly tolerate that. But what you've got to realize is, a lot of this also has to do with the danger that it was to the human race. You have angelic activity that has taken on forms of men who can procreate and relations with women and was producing this race of giants. There was all of this that was taking place, but there's also one other major thing. This hit a crisis point before Christ was on the scene, before the cross. Do you realize Satan could not come along and say, "You can't do this"? Where do we have anywhere in Scripture where Satan runs up and says, wait, before you open the windows of heaven and pour this all down, you can't do this, it's unfair. Satan didn't do that at all. That was done according to the rules of engagement of this ancient contention, because it created an unfairness to Satan's advantage. And the unfairness was that if this thing is going to be tested, you've already, God could say to Satan, "You have already heard what I said in Genesis 3:15, and you have no problem with that. I have no problem with you coming along trying to thwart that. And we're going to have it out, wisdom by wisdom, wisdom to wisdom, and I'll put the seed of that woman up against your seed, and he's going to produce a seed. And we will see which one wins. But if you do this and bring about a condition of the human race that makes it unfair for me to even get my seed on the earth, I have every right to stop it." And he did. And that's one of the things you've got to bear in mind, is that this was the evolution of man's ungodliness so quickly that it would prevent the cross, it would prevent the promise of Genesis 3:15 from taking place. And God had every right then to destroy it and to do something about it. And he did. You'll notice he didn't destroy it all. He left it to where it would continue on. He had eight people that would repopulate the earth. And so one of the things I wanted to do was show you that The flood and the judgment of the flood was not done so that the wickedness of mankind would never happen again. That's a misunderstanding. The flood wasn't to put away the wickedness of men so that after the flood, well, that'll never happen again. That's not how that goes. Actually, God did that and set into place certain measures that will see to it that actually this period of time will recreate itself, but it's going to be a long, long time to do it, and Satan is going to have a much, much more difficult time doing it, but he will do it. And what the that I'm talking about is what I wanted to show you once again on this chart. And for those of you who've been with me through Romans 13, this is all familiar territory. When you come to Genesis 6, 7, and 8, you have the record of how Satan's policy of evil and his course for this world is really off and running. And I mean it's running and it develops rapidly. And that's what develops out there. Between the time of Cain in Genesis 4 and Noah in Genesis 6, the world of the ungodly develops. And there is no parallel to that world of the ungodly that we can look back in our history of the and see that. There's no parallel to that. The only parallel to that is current. It's right now. It's right now. Have you ever thought, and I know you have, especially when you start to get my age, have you ever thought about the good old days? And Cindy and I have this conversation all the time. She says, she'll listen, see I'm listening to somebody, or news or something like that, and she'll say, "The rapture's got to be, it's got to be like right now, today. And God, this is not going to go on very much farther." And I'll tell you what I wanted to do. I wanted to not record this. I wanted to turn all the recording stuff off. And I wanted to just have a conversation. Because of how this affects us all. And it does. And as your pastor, I need to make sure, I need to find from you how it's affecting you. Because you can get really pessimistic about all this. And without godly optimism, and I am a naturally pessimistic person, naturally. That's how I am by nature. No matter what the situation is, if I see one tiny thing, bug that I even think looks like a termite, by the evening, in my head, my house will be being chewed to pieces by termites. That's my personality. I go to the worst possible scenario I can that my mind can imagine. And I have to fight that with the godly optimism my Father has given me in His Word. But we here are going to face some things that are going to be very, very unpleasant. And I'm not trying to get into prophecy. I'm terrible at looking out prophetically and all that. This is why I've struggled with this, that I don't want to say anything, but maybe I should say something. I'd like to know what's going on. So we'll see what we do. We're coming up on the end of this session, but it'd be a good day for it because we've got no new people here, and we could maybe be a little freer in what we say and talk about. But there are some things that are happening right now that when you think about the good old days and you think about, I never thought that I would live in a country or a time where just the simple act of watching television becomes impossible. And I mean that. It's impossible. And you say, well, television's an evil thing. And there's that famous story about the guy here in North Carolina that went and buried his TV. And he put up a... This happened in the 50s or 60s. Back when, I mean, by comparison, it was like holy by comparison. And he buried it and put a monument up. And it's there. That guy, the Tar Heel Traveler, showed it. And there's... It really happened, and probably being without TV is the best medicine to it. But the one thing that I'll say is, I'm very grateful for MTV and TV Land a little bit, and that I can still watch Andy Griffith. He's still on. I can't believe he's still on, but he's still on. What? Oh, I meant MeTV. Yeah, I'm glad. See, that's why this should not be going out over the internet at all. That crazy guy's watching MTV. I meant MeTV. MeTV. Yeah. 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 But, yeah. No, MeTV. The guy where I go get my hair cut, he's always got MeTV on too. And so I usually get in there at the time when Bonanza's on or something like that. But it is, it's, and what I've learned is that's not a bad, I used to think about that, and I'd talk to Cindy and I'd say, well, you know, look at my parents when they were growing up and they saw Elvis Presley coming on the scene. They saw the, you know, people. I always like to impress little kids and everything. Like, what didn't you have growing up? Well, there was no CDs. There were no DVDs. There was no home computer. There was none of those things. But one of the things I always like saying is, when I grew up, there was no such thing as an old rock and roll star. There wasn't. And they saw that as slipping. You know, you had a lot of blowback on Elvis, and the churches were all involved in these things. And that's why I've kind of felt like I shouldn't even deal with any of this, because of the way churches have dealt with it in the past, and they didn't do anything to stem the tide. But I've come to realize, and going back over all of this, there really is an honest, even biblical understanding that things are getting worse in the course of this world. They really are. And that's not wrong for you to look back and say, well, when I can remember when I was in high school. I had friends in high school that would come to school with guns in their trucks. They had a gun rack in their truck. And he would get in a fight with somebody. It never occurred to him to go get his gun and shoot him. They just beat the tar out of each other. They used fists. They just beat up on each other. And the school didn't think anything of that. They knew that there was farmers and hunters, and they needed those kinds of things, and it just wasn't an issue. It's gotten more dangerous in this country. It's gotten more dangerous everywhere in this world, and it has gotten so much more evil and dark. And yes, huge. Oh my gosh. That's right. And the thing of it is, I've even had brushes with it, more than brushes, that it becomes very much a stress point, and the weight of that can become crushing. And your grandchildren and my grandchildren will never know, ever, one day in their life, what it's like to be out from under that stress. Do you remember what it was like when you were a little girl and the only way communication ever took place was that telephone in your house, and you never called a person, right? You never. Yeah, you called a home. You called a residence. That's why people would pick the phone up and say, Newbold residence. You never called a person, you called the residence. And the beauty of that is that you and I can remember a time when all that weight was off our shoulders, when there was no pressure from Twitter, Facebook, and all that kind of, there was none of that. And it's a shame that most of our grandchildren never grow up knowing the freedom from that, what it means to be free from all of that kind of pressure, to develop by means of the hands, to have the hands, loving and disciplined, but the hands of my parents shaped me. They shaped me. The hands of the internet never touched me when I was a child. They never touched me. And the only hands that touched me to shape and to form me was the loving hands of my mother and the loving and very hard hands of my father. That's what shaped me before I became a Christian. And the hands now that touch these children today and shape these children, we're going to have to seriously think about some things going forward. And that's one of the things I kind of wanted to talk about, because these matters of Noah and the flood and the world of the ungodly that developed then, and I look at what we studied back when we went through. Katie, do you remember when we were in Genesis or in Romans 13? I mean, do you know the date? Was it four? I was thinking if we went through a chapter a year, that was 13, 14, 15, 16. So it's got to have been 3 or 4 years.
We moved here when we were in Romans 13, just starting verse 11, and that was 7 years ago.
Seven?
Yeah, I would say close to 9.
Oh, man. Okay. So in just that time, what? Yeah. But in just that amount of time, I've had people come up to me just recently and tell me how grateful they were to have that. The works of darkness that we studied back then, having the fight that we have today, look at what has happened in just 7 years from where we were then to where we are today. 9 years ago. Okay, thanks. Yeah, but think of what we looked at then and saw as the world of darkness, and what And do you still use the saying?
Yeah, I was going to say if it was true when Paul wrote to the Romans that night is far spent. If it's true always then.
Right. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that day and night, I'm gonna use this chart a little later on, but let me just put, I don't know if I want to do that or not, because but you remember the chart that we had. I wonder if I've got that. I think I've got that here. See this phrase right here? The night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's Romans 13. And as we went down through 11 to 14 there, that became a sonship saying. And we studied how Satan developed his night all the way back here. And see where we are in this chart? This is where we are right now. This is the world of the ungodly that developed and was judged. And the rest of this time is going to be spent by Satan redeveloping what happened, what he developed back here. So it is natural to be able to look back and say the good old days. It's natural. Now, that doesn't get you anywhere. Nostalgia is not a replacement for real spirituality. But what all this reminds us of is that when this dispensation of grace was brought in, that night that just needed one more click to go to bring it fully into being the entirety of the night, of Satan's night, it had one click to go, and God interrupted it and stopped it temporarily. But what he's got to do, so what he's got to do is, he has got to keep all of his works of darkness maintained in their white hot status. Because he knows as soon as this dispensation is over, the night is going to be brought fully spent, and he is going to be given the right to have his day. By the way, this is important because right there is where some light took place. When Noah comes out of the ark and his sons begin to populate, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and there was a little bit of light there. But now what's going to happen is when Satan is able to bring at the midway point of the tribulation his night fully spent, he has now the legal right to present his full case to God that he is and has proven to be the legal Most High God possessor of heaven and earth. That's why I was bringing up the legal matters that took place back here. Satan is going to actually produce, almost as it were, a legal writ, pull it out of his vest and hand it to God and say, you legally owe me, you have to allow me my finest hour to prove myself, and God does it. It's one of the reasons why in the book of the Revelation you will see the Antichrist and the false prophet gaining power that was never granted to anyone before. Well, with the possible exception of the apostles. Because that guy finally gets resurrection power given to him. And even with all that power, at his final moment, he proves he cannot handle it, and he destroys himself in the process. Yeah. The what? Well, I haven't really written it down much, but what I was talking about was that if destroying the earth at that time, the ark out here, the cross over here, and if that prevented a legal matter, to me that's one of the things that makes sense out of why you've got, for instance, when Satan, I mean, there are places in the Bible where you've got Satan speaking and talking, and I think of Job, and he talks to God about Job and all these things, where you obviously see Satan and God still in this contention, all right? So what I'm doing is I'm extrapolating from that. I don't have any scripture to really tell me that, exactly, But by paying attention to what goes on, Satan never is able to present a case where he says, "Now, wait a minute, I've got this earth right where I want it. You can't come in here and with some miracle destroy the whole thing. How is that fair?" He never does that. And there's no indication even in the book of the Revelation when he comes and all of his activities that he ever does that he looks back at that time and says, "Well, that was just God being rogue and unfair." No, he never. And if it was, he would do it. But he doesn't. So it had to be a matter of legality that God could do it, but he couldn't destroy it completely. He destroyed it down to 8, and he didn't eradicate their nature of sin. So the contest is still on. The contention is still on. But what God did was he prevented the adversary from tipping the scales into his favor illegally by preventing the cross from taking place. That would have prevented God's promise in Genesis 3:15 from even being tested. So for it to be tested legally, it has to be presented in time, in reality. And so this presented not only a case of where mankind was so evil and corrupt and God's righteousness was such and all that, and that's true, but it also set up a very unfair advantage to Satan that God was able to quell and take care of. And then he made such adjustments to mankind and to certain other aspects of creation that still allowed for Satan to present to once again redevelop the world of the ungodly, but to do it to the point where the cross would take place and God would be able to be fair, and he would be able to be his veracity would not be compromised. I don't know how to say the word veracity. It's not voracious. Voracious is... But his veracity would not be compromised. The integrity of his word would not be compromised. So that, to me, are the legal matters that I've got in my mind that make it so that this can't be something that Satan would cry foul to or say that it was unfair. It was fair. And that adversary is going to take every advantage he can. But God's going to see to it that it's a fair fight, that it's a fair contest and contention.
It's something that we read just a bit ago that's going to give more clarity on that, of course. When you say it was unfair, those angels that stepped out, they stepped out of bounds.
Yes.
They angel handled mankind. We talk about man handling something.
Yeah.
So the contention wasn't in wisdom at that point. They came in and physically.
Right.
And
that's a great point.
That's why they're reserved in judgment now. Satan's not in the depths of hell in those chains of darkness, but those angels
stand on. Right.
They clearly set that up.
Yeah. Yeah. That whole Nephilim business. But that's, you know, just going back to a chart that we had. This, and we need to stop because it's time to take a break. But if you would like to continue with this, there are some things I'd like to talk about with you, if it'd be okay. and when we're done with it, we'll think, maybe we don't want to put it on the internet. I mean, there's some things you just have to be here for. But but these are really important matters, and there is, I have done my work. I'm ready to, I mean, I'm not trying to get out of doing anything. But I think it's important that we talk about some things. John and I were having a great conversation. We'll get to some of that after our break. But let's take a break here, take a breather, and we'll come back and talk about the end of the world.